Psalm 14, and do be praying for Jeff and Lisa these days as they're on deputation and getting support so that they'll be able to go to the field in Ecuador. The meetings are coming in. Did you get any more while I was gone? Good. That's great. If you get one new meeting every 3 days, you'll be out here before you know it. But pray for them. Encourage them, as deputation is a great time of discouragement because it's a great time of learning, and so you pray for them. Psalm 14 today, all right? The fool says in his heart, there's no God. They're corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There's none who loves, who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They've all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There's none who does good, not even one. Have they no knowledge? All the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord? There they are in great terror. For God is with the generation of the righteous. You would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. Father, it's so good to open your word. It's so good to study it together, to read it together, to learn what you've said to us. Again, Father, today we're reminded that your word is eternal. It is forever settled in heaven. It's not going to change. And what we read today and study today is going to be true for eternity. And when we get to heaven, we will fully understand these truths. Help us to trust you today with these very truths that you've given to us. And even when we can't quite grasp how you make it work, we know, Father, that you are God. There is no other. That is sufficient because you love us. Thank you for that love today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I think viewed through the eyes of your typical modern Western culture Christian, this song that David wrote, Psalm 14, is a bit of an odd song if you think about it. David wrote it for the choir, which, by the way, he also appointed, so that the choir would be able to sing this song during those times when God's people were worshiping corporately. Now, frankly, you know, a song about how foolish sinners are, how corrupt they are, how God's going to shame them and ultimately judge them is probably not going to make the top 10 on the next Billboard praise and worship chart. Is it? We might even chuckle at the thought of Pastor Cameron trying to lead us in a song about how humanity is unwilling to come to God and unable to even seek after God. And we would think that that'd be kind of a discouraging song, but that's what this song is. It's definitely not seeker sensitive. Charles Spurgeon decided that since the psalmist decided not to put a title, a particular title on this psalm, that he would. And so he has entitled this song, Concerning Practical Atheism. And really the title fits this psalm very, very well. While most people in our circles of influence would consider being called an atheist a horrific thing. They're never going to take the title of atheist, but maybe more people practice atheism than we can even imagine. In fact, Paul picked up on this theme and he quoted some of the words from this song to teach a very sobering truth that practical atheism is the natural inclination of all of us. We easily gravitate to that. Now, by practical atheist, we mean that while a person would shun the trait of being called a God denier, yet in the way that they live, they very often deny God. They either deny His existence, or maybe if they don't deny God's existence, they deny His lordship over them. And there are people who deny the God of the Bible, but even while they deny the God of the Bible, in their own minds they're saying, but there is a God, and more often than not, he is a God of their own imagination. Or maybe they would even say, yeah, well, there are many, many gods. And in doing that, they're denying the God of the Bible. If a person denies the one true God, as he is revealed in the Word, the Bible that he has given to us, that person is an atheist. And even if such people claim that they believe in the God of the Bible, but at the same time they order their lives contrary or in conflict with the character and the person of that God who's revealed in the Bible, are they not very much like atheists? Okay, all right. We'll agree with that, but then we'll say, you know, all atheists are not necessarily wicked, evil, bad people. Well, given enough time, they probably will be. We've learned from experience that at some point, a person who denies God, the true God, either in theory or in practice, will at some point come in conflict with the people who love God dearly and trust God and His Word. In fact, Jesus warned us that that is exactly what will happen. John 15, verse 18, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world would love you as its own, but because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you, Jesus said to his followers. And so it's not unusual for a scenario kind of like that to work out in the lives of God's people. The big question is, how do we respond? You know, when this kind of thing happens and we realize that we're dealing with people who have no faith in God, they don't trust God, they don't believe in the God as He reveals Himself in the Bible, and we end up with these conflicts, how do we respond to that? Well, David, as he typically did, ends this psalm with some really, really good news. He often does this, where he kind of complains at the beginning of the psalm, and then he ends up with really encouraging, really comforting words. And so he ends this psalm by reminding us, well, God loves His children. And God is going to care for His children. And God is going to bring the evil of the evildoers crashing down on their heads at some point. And the good news in all of that is this. We don't need to worry about vengeance. We don't have to worry about paying back the evildoer, even the God denier. I mean, that's not our concern. God is going to care for us according to His perfect will. And God is going to take care of the evildoer according to His perfect will. Do we trust Him to do what He said He would do? He knows what's going on. David told us that he looks down and he sees. He understood that the Lord is watching. And in this doctrine of inspiration that requires that God breathed out the very words He wanted David to put in this psalm, God therefore reveals that He Himself is looking down from heaven. What a picture. Verse 2, the Lord looks down from heaven on the children of men. In a way, this is a very simple picture of God and what He is doing. But in another way, it's really, really difficult for us to understand this very simple statement or picture. Why? Where's heaven? And I know you're all sitting there saying, well, duh, Pastor, everybody knows that. Heaven's up. Which side of the earth are you on when it's up? You ever think about that? What is heaven? I mean, does anybody really know what heaven is? I mean, there's a lot that's given to us in the Word of God. I know that, but what is heaven? And if God's a spirit, as Jesus said to the woman at the well, then how does He have eyes with which to look at us? And if God is looking down from heaven on the earth, and it's the eastern hemisphere that's facing Him, how can He see on the western hemisphere? Answer that question for your children. Obviously, the problem is not God. It's our inability to understand, to fully comprehend God. And though God created us in His image, He did. Yet He did not make us infinite like Himself. We're finite. We're limited. So the answer to all of these questions, you know, where's heaven? What is heaven like? How can God see if He doesn't have eyes? How can He look at the Western and Eastern Hemisphere all at the same time? Is all answered by the same answer. We just trust God. I can't tell you all the answers to all the questions, but I can tell you to trust God. Trust that He is in heaven. And the heaven is His throne room from which He rules and reigns sovereignly, wherever that is. Whatever that is, He's there and He's ruling. Because God is omnipresent. He's revealed in His Word that He is in all places at all times. He is right here today. And on the other side of the world. And He's omniscient. Knowing everything, even the things you don't understand, even the things that you think you have hidden from God in the depths of your imagination, God knows perfectly well. Because He's omniscient. And He's omnipotent. He can do whatever He chooses to do, whenever He chooses to do it, and there's absolutely nothing that can deter Him from doing His will. That is God. And when He does what He chooses to do, He will always be perfect in justice. Because He's a God who cannot lie. He cannot be unfair, ever. He can never make a mistake. And therefore, when God looks down from heaven and He watches us, and He draws conclusions based on the evidence of what He sees, His conclusion will always be just. It will always be righteous. It will always be undebatable. And God always, always arrives at the very conclusion He has determined for all of eternity. Now that's very encouraging, even though it's very difficult to understand. Because God is the Alpha, the Omega, because He is the beginning and the ending, God sees all of history at one moment. Yea, God sees all of eternity for in a moment. Because He is eternal in nature, and there's absolutely nothing, therefore, in history that He doesn't know. Or even about the future. And because that's true, nothing has ever occurred to God. Nothing's ever surprised Him. And therefore, we don't want to assess God based on our limited human experience. And say, well, God, how could God possibly know that? I don't know that. Well, we're not God. And we don't want to judge God based on the standards we have for our own lives and our own experience. Because in contrast to God, we don't always come to the right conclusions, do we? Why? We have limited knowledge. Not only do we have limited knowledge, but as we age, we kind of let go of the knowledge we have. That's called forgetfulness. And I don't know if you're discovering this in your life, but in my life I'm discovering I come to the wrong conclusions more often than I used to because I don't remember what I should remember. And not only that, but we can't see the invisible part of man. We can't see the heart. We can't see the real person and know what's going on there. God does. He's omniscient. He's omnipresent. We're not. And therefore, we trust God's conclusion. We trust the conclusion God comes to as He looks down upon this earth and He sees all the people. We just say, well, whatever you conclude, God is absolutely right. It is absolutely perfect. It is absolutely just. And so we appeal to Him for help. Folks, if you don't trust God, you won't ask Him to help. And as God's in heaven looking down at all the people, according to the last part of verse 2, He's looking for something particular. He's looking to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. And what is He discovering? by and large, God is discovering that the people do not seek God in order to glorify Him. The only reason people seek God often is to benefit themselves. Or if people are apparently seeking God, they're not seeking God alone. They are seeking things attached to God. They are seeking religious traditions that give them comfort and encouragement. They're seeking good works that make them feel good about themselves. Or maybe they're seeking fame, but they're not seeking God alone. They do not seek God in His Word alone. And they add to His Word, and that makes them heretics. And they're not satisfied with what they find about God only in His Word. Or like hypocrites. They are seeking God, but not in all of His Word, only in part of His Word, and those parts of His Word that are satisfying to them. And they do not seek God first. They seek God some, they seek God occasionally, but they do not seek God first. Their life is given over to things, experiences that are passing away. People do not seek God consistently, and they do not seek God's person. Only His approval. Oh, that's what God sees. He is looking to see if anyone is seeking after Him, and they're not. He doesn't find anyone seeking. Instead, what does He see is the Lord looks down from heaven, He sees fools who refuse to acknowledge Him. The kind of person who would declare in his heart, there is no God. He doesn't even exist. Look at verse 1. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. Now, that word fool is a choice word that we probably wouldn't choose to use ourselves because it is a little bit blunt. So maybe we should ask ourselves this morning, what is a fool, or who is a fool, or what is a fool like? The Hebrew word that is used there, you might know. As soon as I say it, you'll say, oh, I know that word. Nabal. Nabal. Very significant, because it's the very word that you find in the story where David is about to go with his men and attack this guy who was really, really rude to him and wouldn't pay him back for taking care of all of his flock and all of his herders for him. And so David's on his way to destroy the man, and the man's wife Abigail shows up and says, don't do it. He's a Nabal. 1 Samuel chapter 25, this is what she said to David. Let not my Lord regard this worthless fellow, Nabal, typically how we say it in English, Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is his gain. He's a fool. And that's the Hebrew word that's used here in your text in Psalm 14. And it's used throughout the Old Testament. So that in the Proverbs, as we read, we find this person's pictured is a boor, B-O-O-R. That's a person who is ill-mannered, obnoxious. You know the kind of person described there. Someone who is absolutely insensible to God, insensible to that which would be considered ethical or good morals, knows nothing of etiquette. That's how Proverbs presents this person. In similar fashion, this is the word that would be used to describe the men of Gibeah as they surround the man's house and the stranger is there and they desire for the stranger to come out so they can have sex with him. God says those people are absolute fools. Judges chapter 19 verse 23. Amnon was a fool. He was this kind of person who was contemplating raping his stepsister. 2 Samuel chapter 13. She accuses him and says in verse 12, don't be as the fools. The fool, his closed mind toward God, rejects the wisdom of God that is found in the Bible, Psalm 74, 18. So what is this fool's conclusion? There's no God. It's an expression of defiant rebellion against the Creator who is the authority. No God. He comes to this conclusion because his pride is in himself. Psalm 10, verse 4. He doesn't need God. He can do whatever he needs to do. He's self-made. He knows how to have fun. He knows how to work. He knows how to do whatever needs to be done in life. And therefore, The trait of the fool is often revealed in impatience with all God-given authority. Job chapter 21, verse 7 through verse 15. In the face of convincing evidence, evidence that should convince, this person comes to the conclusion, I don't have an authority named God. I don't have a creator. Now, folks, I just described for you just about everybody in your culture who refuses to acknowledge the authority of God, their creator. In fact, Paul picks up this idea, and he actually quotes from this psalm when he writes to the Christians in Rome, and he says, this is human nature. Romans 1, verse 19, for what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. But what do? Verse 22. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. What's the result? Verse 28. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. And therefore, fools who reject the authority of God in their lives cannot help but act foolishly. They must. And it's not just that. Here's this religious group of people, these religious fanatics who keep reading the Bible, and they come to the conclusion that this is a bad idea to reject God. God says, no. Look at how God assesses these people who reject Him. This is God's assessment. He looks down from heaven and He sees these people, and they're fools because they say there is no God. And now what does God say about them? Verse 1. They're corrupt. The word means to destroy. And often through age and infection or rust or something of that nature. Rot. The fool destroys God's creation. Why? Because he rejects the Creator. So he has absolutely no desire whatsoever to be whatever the Creator intended for him to be. He says, no, I have manifest destiny. I can decide what is best for me. I can decide what I want to be. I don't need a Creator. Give him me rules and all of those strict principles. No, so they get to the point that they cannot tell the difference between good and evil. And they call good evil and they call evil good, Isaiah said. What else? Also in verse 1, they do abominable deeds. The fool's lifestyle flows out of this errant rejection of God's person, and therefore God's character, and therefore God's law. And so they do stuff that God abhors. The word abominable describes it very well. Their actions in the eyes and the sight of God is something He abhors, is ceremonially unclean, to use a word from the law. It's unethical. And about the time we start reading these things, we say, well, yeah, we know people like that, and they're awful, terrible, wicked people, and we don't like to be around them, but we need to read on, because God's still going in this description in verse 1. And we learn all of a sudden that this rejection of God is actually universal. There is none, N-O-N-E, which means zero, not a zilch, who does good. No one. No one naturally does what God considers to be pleasant or beneficial or useful or excellent. You see, the problem is we cannot even accomplish those things. The ability to do those things escapes us. We can't do it. Why? Well, verse 3. Because they have all turned aside. The fool has removed himself, herself, from the setting of God's will, the setting in which God created that person. All turned aside. So that we no longer effectively, accurately reflect the image of God in which He created us. So we're not only born with this propensity not to do good, we purposely, intentionally turn away. We turn away from that which is good. We turn away from that which is pleasant. We turn away from that which is excellent. We turn away from what God intended for us to do and move further and further away from God. So that, verse 3, together they have become corrupt. Now this word corrupt is a little bit different than the word corrupt back in verse 1. This word means to become filthy, but not just filthy, but it almost always is used in the Old Testament within the context of religious activity. To become filthy in spiritual matters. And so, very often in the Old Testament, God would describe this filthiness with another word. It is the word idolatry. And that is why God hates idolatry so much. It is not just a matter of a person bowing down before an inanimate object. Yeah, I mean, that's bad enough, and that is foolish enough. There's no question about that. But by replacing God, when we engage in idolatry, we become filthy spiritually. And unfortunately, God assesses the human heart with that trait. It is a heart given over to idolatry. That is human nature. So that, end of verse 3. There is none who does good, not even one. I mean, in case we just kind of missed where God was going with this thing, he said, let me emphasize. No one. Not one. It's a universal problem. Everybody rejects God. Everybody turns away from God. No one seeks after that which is good. Now, people who reject God are not all universally the same badness. There are levels of badness, like there's levels of goodness. But ultimately, every single person is born with a propensity to reject God and His Word. We're born that way. No one naturally seeks after God. And all of a sudden, we just come to this conclusion that sin is foolishness. And we all are guilty of sin because we have this propensity by nature. We are all born as fools on some level. And yet there's a difference. Because out of that pool of fools, called the fool pool, God draws people for His glory, to love Him, to know Him, to desire to serve Him. And those people then turn and look at others who are like they used to be, and maybe even concerning ourselves, we're incredulous. We're incredulous. Verse 4. Have they no knowledge? What is wrong with these people? I mean, after all, God has revealed so much, we kind of forget that we used to be in the same pool. God graciously gave us understanding. And now we look and say, what? Why don't they understand? All the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread do not call upon the Lord. Don't they have any knowledge, these people who trouble God's people? Isn't that what Jesus warned about as we began this sermon talking about that? On some level, evildoers are going to cause trouble for God's people. On some level, we are going to find ourselves in some kind of disagreement with the person who has rejected God. At some point, in some way, are these people not going to deter our path of fellowship with God? Are they not going to tempt us to sin? Are they not going to give us difficulties and problems? Maybe it's something as simple as just not wanting to hang out with you. Because they're evildoers. You're not. Or maybe it's to tempt you to sin. Or maybe it's even worse. And it might be something like persecution, imprisonment, even death. And all the while the evildoers are avoiding us and causing trouble. We just know in our hearts, you know, if these people would just trust God, the problem would be over. Do you ever feel that way? I mean, do you ever hear anybody say about a leader, a boss, a president, whatever, You know, if they just be born again, we wouldn't have this trouble. Some of you say that about your kids. Some of you say that about your parents and family members. Well, it's true. But what did the psalm say? Sorry, they have no knowledge of God. That's why there's trouble. In spite of the fact that God has revealed His person, His character, His very law in so many different ways, they don't have any knowledge of God. It's there, it's plain, it's everywhere, Romans chapter 1, verse 19. But the problem is, according to the psalm, they won't turn to God. See, they're not seeking God. Meaning they choose not to call upon God. They choose not to pray to the only true God. They choose to rely upon themselves. They choose to rely upon fellow humans because they don't need God. And at the end of this road called their life, there is this horrifying judgment because God makes a distinction between His people and the practical atheists. Look at this contrast. As God is blessing His people over here, the fool watches that and says, yikes, that's not right, that's not fair. In fact, God's righteousness given to us, His people, actually causes fear for the evildoers. You've got to be kidding me. Yeah, verse 5. There they are in great terror. Why? Because God is with the generation of the righteous. The foolish person who is rejecting God, rejecting His truth, lives in terror. And as soon as you read that, you are going to say to yourself, number one, I have a hard time believing that. And number two, I don't know anybody who believes that. After all, who are the people who are having a good time in life? I mean, for who is life easy? I mean, who's enjoying life? Who's at the party? The people who reject God. You know, the foolish people seem like they're the happy people, the fun-loving people, the carefree people. Doesn't it seem that way? Yes. But when they are all alone, with the depths of their thoughts at night, can you get in their brain and know what they're thinking? And do you have any idea the terror in their hearts? And I'm just going to make a brief connection in passing and then I'm moving on. But there is a reason why so many people in America are on meds, alcohol, and drugs. It's terror. When they're alone, what do they think? I mean, really, what are just normal, happy, carefree, happy-go-lucky evildoers, fools, think in the face of massive hurricanes? Not another one. And not another word about Jose. Yeah, and the news does all they can to make these things look bigger than life. And they are bigger than life. You know, what about these floods and wildfires? I think there's 168 wildfires in Oregon alone right now. Then you look at the map out west where it's just been terribly dry. And hundreds and hundreds of fires burning right now. What if you're in the path of that fire? Your home's in the path of that fire. And earthquakes. And this wild-eyed nut in North Korea. Yeah. What do people think? Listen to their questions. Their hearts are deeply troubled. At the very, very least, their hearts are troubled. At worst, they're in terror. And you might be sitting here today and say, yeah, but Pastor, you know, I'm not exactly at peace about this whole thing. Why not? See, yeah, but earthquakes and fires and floods and hurricanes and tornadoes spinning off. And besides that, my neighbor doesn't like me. Why are you worried about that? See, God's the one who concluded that the people who reject Him, who say there is no God, God said they do live in fear. He says they tremble with dread and fear. That's what the word means. Regardless of how they come across to you. In fact, David picked up on this very same thought in Psalm 53. It sounds very, very much like this. In fact, you go read Psalm 53, it sounds like the Holy Spirit made a mistake and did a repeat. But it's a little bit different. In Psalm 53, verse 5, David said, "There they are in great terror, where there is no terror." See, they're even afraid of stuff that doesn't exist. Why? Why? Because they can plainly see God is making a difference between His people and the other people. And so they come to you in a time of trial, in a time of difficulty, in a time that you're both facing the same kind of problem, and they say, "How do you do that? Why aren't you concerned? Why aren't you responding like I'm responding?" They don't understand. All they know is, you're God's child. You're different. Well, notice verse 5. God is with the generation of the righteous. In fact, you go to verse 5 in Psalm 53. It's a little bit different. "For God scatters the bones of him who encamps against you. You put them to shame, for God has rejected them." Oh, there is a difference. Here, God is with the righteous, and He takes care of them, and He's concerned for them, and He gives them peace in their hearts. And what does He do with the wicked over here? He scatters their bones. He's against them. And most, God is against them for eternity. And because God has placed eternity in our souls, the people who reject Him fear, stepping into the great unknown, as it were. And that all the time. David said, there's evidence, abundant evidence, that God cares for even the evildoers' victims. Verse 6. "You would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge." You know, very often it's quite obvious that God is interceding for the victims of his enemies who reject him. That God will put them to shame. Now, you just stop and think about this for a moment. Why is the gospel still a force in this world? Why is there a Bible? Why are there churches? Why are there Christians? Why? I mean, really, if God was not for us, if God did not care for the victims of the evildoers, the gospel would be long extinct, wouldn't it? How many different nations, how many different powerful rulers, how many different religious and political leaders have tried to completely snuff out the gospel and the people who preach the gospel? History is a long timeline of that very thing. And God says, "Yeah, but I'm interceding for them." And here we are. The gospel still being preached. Yeah, but what about people who have to deal with radical Islamists and they're having their heads cut off? Being martyred. God didn't care for them. Oh, really? Well, there have been a lot of victims of God deniers. But you have to remember, folks, the game is not over yet. Don't add up the score yet. Listen to the prayers of the martyrs in Revelation chapter 6. They're under the altar of incense. Their souls are there under the altar in heaven. They're waiting for their redeemed bodies, like your loved ones who have passed away in Christ. And they have had, literally, they've had their heads cut off. Does that sound familiar? Listen to their prayer. "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the victim, for the witness that they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, 'O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?'" And God revealed to John the answer to that question. Revelation 16, verse 5. And I heard the angel in charge of the water say, "Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments." They, that's the evildoers, they have shed the blood of saints and of prophets and have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve. And I heard the altar say, now the altar's not speaking, it's those souls under the altar. "Yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments." Folks, listen, God is in charge for all of eternity. And He does care for His people. And eternity is going to reveal how much God cares for His people. He will vindicate His people against the evildoers. In fact, sometimes God will use His people to bring that vindication. Psalm 53, verse 5, last part of that verse. "You put them to shame, for they have rejected God." Oh, now it's God's people who God uses to put them to shame. Because they rejected God, God rejected them. And in the end of the age, when God says to His people, "Enter into My kingdom," He will forever eternally shame the evildoer. What are you going to do? Trust God. He will deliver on His promised blessing. That applies to Israel, verse 7. "Oh, that salvation for Israel will come out of Zion when the Lord restores the fortunes of His people. Let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. God has promised the day is coming when Messiah is going to come and He's going to restore the fortunes of His people." I believe that is a reestablishing of David's kingdom, just like God promised it would be an everlasting kingdom, 1 Samuel chapter 7. And that day the people are going to rejoice. Why? They're going to say, because God keeps His word. God promised this. God's going to do what He said He would do. And the people are going to rejoice. Well, folks, listen. We have a greater promise than that. For example, turn in your Bible to Romans chapter 8. We'll close here. Romans chapter 8, verse 19 begins to describe exactly what we feel living in this life, in this world, where evildoers reject God, and then there's problems with us, between us, because they reject God, and we're wondering if God's ever going to do anything about this, and here's the answer. "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." And not only the creation, but we ourselves, "who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption of sons, the redemption of our bodies." That's exactly the picture we saw in Revelation 6. "For in this we hope, for in this hope we are saved." And hope that is seen is not hope. "For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." Folks, all of creation is eager for God to fulfill His promise to God's children. And we are looking forward to this because we are not really comfortable living in this world of sin, living in this creation that is affected by all the plagues of sin. We look forward to this. We long for every person who rejects God to just be done away with. Verse 21. "And we have this hope because of the Spirit of God He has placed within us." Verse 24. That gives us hope. You have hope. Well, you just kind of look around at your world and what's taking place in your world. Do you have hope? You know, so much of the time we're just confused. We really are. I mean, we don't know what's going on. Because of that, sometimes we get discouraged. We lose sight of God. And we know there's just way too many people around us who blatantly reject God. They reject His character. They reject His law. We're living with the consequences of it right now in our culture. There are plenty of people who have created false gods to replace the true God who they've thrown out. Teach a false religion and By the way, the false god today is man. And the false religion is humanism. And the church is the school. Okay, just remember that. That's the world you're living in, where most of the people you know go to the church of false religion, learn the false religion of humanism, that man is God. And we watch that. We look at it. We say, come on, God. We keep hearing these things like we've been in our Sunday school class, adult Bible fellowship class, about the great American experiment. And we wonder how it could possibly unravel. Reject God. And it unravels. And we long for those old days, as it were, when God was important and God was the true God and His Bible was true and people knew it and understood it and our laws reflected that. That's long gone, folks. But do we have hope? Oh, we do. Because God will keep His promise. And God makes a difference between His people and the evildoers. And God will keep His promises to His people. And we will be redeemed. And we have hope. And so we have strength to keep on shedding the light in a very dark world. Can you do that? Our world is no different than David's was. And he had great hope in God because he believed that God is going to keep all His promises.